All right, just a little reminder. God has just finished judging Jericho. Now, he could have judged Jericho just like Sodom, but he decided to use Israel to do it. He delights to use us to accomplish his goals, right? And that's because he needs us, right? No, of course not. He doesn't need us, but he does delight to use us. He could have destroyed them just like Sodom, fire from heaven, but he decided instead to use his people, blowing trumpets, singing songs, and carrying the ark around in circles. And so we talked about that last week. Now, once the walls came a-tumbling down and the people ran up the walls into the city, they were given special instructions. What were those instructions? Anyone remember? Don't take anything. The gold and the precious metals were to be used inside the tabernacle of the Lord, some of it. But all the animals and the people and all the food, all the money and all the fancy clothing and all of that was to be devoted to the Lord. It was to be utterly burned up and sacrificed up in smoke to the Lord. Now, that was going to take a lot of faith, right? Because they just got in the land and they get to Jericho and wow, you know, these are a lot of nice pads. A lot of nice houses, a lot of nice closets full of nice clothes. And this is literally what it was like. God was giving them the land, but he was giving them the cities to move in and to have. But he said, but the first one you go to, that one's not for you. That one's for me. Burn it. And so the libraries of Jericho went up in smoke. All the nice buildings, all the beautiful administrative offices, all the wonderful classrooms and schools. Oh, you could imagine the schools that were in Jericho, and they didn't. None of the Israelites got to go in there and have those. Man, burned them all up to the Lord. That would have taken a lot of faith, right? They needed to wait until the next city, and the next city, and the next city. And do we have anything analogous to that, where God says, I've given you the land, but give me the first fruits of it? Do we have anything analogous to that? It's the tithe, yes, the first fruits offering. And that takes faith to do. You give of the tithe and God, and you do that in faith, believing that God is going to bless you. Right? So Israel would have to trust him, and many of them did. Of course, there was one person who didn't trust him. What was his name? Achan and his household. That's right. Now, I do think this, I learned this week. It seems to be parallel with the establishment of the New Covenant era, where we're not given just the land of Palestine. We're given what? The whole world. But what's the first city taken in the world? Jerusalem. And what happened to it? Burned. Utterly devoted to the Lord. That's right. So there seems to be a parallel between Jerusalem and Jericho here. And he still today has people engaging in this holy war. Not the same kind of holy war, but a holy war with the sword of the Spirit and the weapons of our warfare, which are not flesh and blood, but are powerful. And he has spies today, and he has soldiers, and he has trumpeteers, etc. And that's all us. That's us taking the land with his weapons, trusting in him, moving forward, giving him the first fruits, and receiving all the blessings. And I was thinking when I was studying all this that if we were any of these particular types of people in Acadiana, I think we're probably like the spies. That's probably the level we're at, I think. You know, we're not necessarily the first troops into Jericho. We're certainly not like anywhere near David and Solomon. We're not anywhere even near Gideon. I think we're probably closer to where the spies are hiding in the haystacks, and the Gestapo's looking for them, and we're just kind of lying and trying to keep our head down. I think that's probably the level we're at here at Christ Church. Of course, it's different because we live in an apostate country, not a fresh new pagan land. So anyway, let's move on to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. They had a great victory. Things are looking good. The Lord loves them. They're high on life. Filled with the Spirit, things are good, looking good. But, verse 1, not a good way to start the chapter, right? But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. They broke faith. What does that mean? They didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep the terms of the covenant in disobeying God. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the family of Achan. Is that what it says? Did I read that right? No, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. All right, so this is our first point for the evening. You see this? Who broke faith? And that's not what the verse says. Look at verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith. Hey, that's not fair. You know, I stand on my own 2 feet. I'm my own man. I did this. I earned that. That's his problem. Don't put his stuff on me. Right? No, but it is. It's on Israel what Achan did. It goes on and it names Achan. And then it doubles back and says, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So, what do you make of that? All right, this is what we call corporate guilt. They're corporately corporate, like a corporation. Corporate is like the whole body, the community. They're all guilty. All as one, they're guilty, even though one person and his family did it. Interesting. Does that sound like a way Americans think? Well, some of them, not us though, right? Not white Republicans. But there are a lot of Americans that do think that way. If you're white, you have white guilt. That's right. But then we say, what do we say? No, no, no. We didn't own no slaves, right? We're not racist. You know, we have this friend or that friend. We've done this and that. We work at the soup kitchen. I'm not guilty of these things. I voted for a Democrat, right? I'm trans. I'm innocent now, right? That's, you know, that's the white tactic. But can you escape corporate guilt? You can, but there is a biblical way to do it, right? But is there corporate guilt? There is corporate guilt. That's right. If your mom or dad does something, does it affect you? If you're a kid in that family? Yeah, absolutely it does. There is corporate guilt. And here we see God accusing Israel of breaking the covenant and the anger of the Lord going against Israel. We've talked about this thing forever, or not forever. We've talked about this concept for a little while. But I think it's important to show you because it's not in your worldview. It really is not. You have an individualistic, Baptistic worldview. That's the Baptistic worldview. But the covenantal worldview is different. There is a corporate whole and there is the individual. It's not individualistic and it's not communal or collectivistic. It's covenantal. And that worldview is not in our brains. Most of you, because you're white conservative Republicans, you have an individualistic worldview. But other people in our country from different backgrounds have a collectivistic worldview, right? I'll name a country and you tell me if it's collectivistic generally or individualistic. China. Okay, collectivistic. That's right. Norway. Collectivist, right? The collectivists are winning these days. I can't even think of an individualistic country. There's really not one. Not right now. We're not doing so well, huh? Now, what about this? What about this political philosophy? Communism. Collectivistic or individualistic? Collectivist. What about libertarianism? It's individualistic. Those are the political philosophies for these two different false ideas. If you're a collectivist, you like socialism or communism because all theology works itself out into politics. Everything you believe works itself out into culture. The individualistic side of things works itself out into libertarianism. So the mottos are silence is violence. That's collectivism. And don't tread on me. That's individualism or libertarianism. Do you understand? Do y'all know what silence is violence means? It means you all have to stand up against the systemic injustice. You have to say something or you are guilty of violence and we're coming for you. That's collectivistic, all right? Don't tread on me. Do y'all know what that means? That's the flag with the snake. It means just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I'll be fine. I'll do my thing. But neither of those are biblical, right? The individualistic, I stand on my own 2 feet, I make my decision for Christ when I reach the age of accountability and exercise my own autonomous will, acknowledged by my parents and my whole church. That's the Baptistic, individualistic worldview. And then the collectivistic, you're born a minority class, so you're imputed righteousness. That's not in the church, at least not in our church. But those are different worldviews, and they're not right. They have caused major problems in our society. They really have. The proper worldview is this right here, covenantal. the nation suffers for the sins of the individuals. And the individuals suffer for the sins of the other individuals in their community. But those individuals can be free of corporate guilt if they do the right thing and follow God and stand up to it. Make sense? All right. This is where we get the idea of the unity of the people of God. We say the whole church in the whole world. We say, how many churches, big C, are there? There's one body of Christ. There's one church. And does God deal with us in that one sense? He does. He really does. That concept, and we all believe that, we all believe there is a big C church. That comes from here. Covenantal solidarity. All right? That covenantal solidarity is in the family, husbands and wives, right? What your spouse does is going to affect you, right? And it's in the state, national. This is national here, and it's also in the church as well. And there really is no other unities. There is the unity of the body of Christ, and everything else is not true. It's fake unity. The Republican Party is not unified. Right? It's not a true unity, only the body of Christ in that covenant, and God treats us that way. What does God call that corporate solidarity in the Old and the New Testament, that whole body of Christ? What does he call it? He calls it the body. Or are there any other analogies that he calls it as a whole? Well, the church, the assembly, the bride, and the olive tree, Romans chapter 11, right? The olive tree. That's another thing. The new Israel, the reconstituted Israel, the true Israel, all of those things. That is the whole. And if Christ Church as an individual is in sin, is that going to affect the church in Louisiana or the church in Lafayette, which is going to affect the church in the world? Yes, there's going to be corporate ramifications. That's right. And if you have a secret sin in your life, are the rest of us going to suffer for that? Absolutely. Your family's going to suffer for it directly, but your church is too. Right? And what if your secret sin is a porneia? You know, we learned that in Sunday school. It's one of the bad ones, a serious sin, and the church finds out about it, and you're not repentant and confessing, and we don't do anything about it. We enable you. What happens? Then we all get stoned and burned. That's right. So we're going to see what happens to Achan here in a little bit, but he's going to suffer the same consequences as Jericho. Stoned, cursed, and burned. All right? Now he's going to confess at the end once he's caught, and that he might be in heaven, okay? He does confess. He acknowledges it. His conscience was bothering him, but he needed to have confessed before he was caught. And he could have been forgiven, and they could have been restored. So, but if you sin, we all suffer. Your family suffers. And so don't be the person with secret sin in the camp so that our church can continue to experience victory and blessings, right? I listened to a sermon on this, and it was cool, oh, man. And this is from a pastor who is old and does not hold back. And he said, we have no money, our budgets are blown, our buildings are crumbling around, our congregation is tiny, God's not giving us any children, no one, our church isn't growing, which one of you is Achan? I was like, dang. I mean, it's true, what's going on there? Now, you know, I don't know if it's absolutely true, because you could have situations like Jeremiah, he didn't have a big church, right? You know, it's hard to have a church down the bottom of a pit. You know, Jesus' church was small for a minute there, right? But generally, I think it's true. Now, real quick, how could Achan's wife have been free and not been stoned and burned to death? Turn him into his elders. That's right. But instead, what did she do? Stand by her man. That's what she did. And she thought she was being faithful. She probably justified it. You gotta be true to your husband. And she shouldn't have been. She shouldn't have followed him in that sin. She should have stood up and turned her husband in, right? But usually things like this, that doesn't usually happen. Usually what happens is they enable and they make excuses. And as soon as the elders go in to do something, they're like, hey, okay, I don't want to cause any trouble. Don't do that. You want to be free from that corporate guilt, turn that sucker in. After Achan was stoned and burned, would she have been free to remarry? Yes. Yeah. If you get the death penalty for any of those things, you're free to be remarried. That's our Sunday school class in the morning. All right, moving on, verse 2. So that was just one verse. All right, moving on, verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Notice real quick here, they just had the victory. They're feeling good. God tells us, the narrator tells us, there's secret sin in the camp. And then Joshua sends men to Ai. No prayer, nothing like that. Let's do it. They just beat Jericho. Things are going great. On to the next victory, right? Which is near Beth Haven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. I suppose they didn't know how many were hiding behind the city walls. So, but notice, no prayer beforehand. They're feeling confident. They're feeling cocky. This isn't faith. What do you call this? Presumption. They feel that, hey, God is blessing us, and God's just going to keep on blessing us forever and ever and ever. It doesn't matter what we do. What do we call that? What kind of gospel do we call that? Well, it's foolish, but there's a special name for it. It's the prosperity gospel, exactly what that is, and the proud gospel. And all the people went along with it. But you're going to find here in a second that God's covenantal blessings don't come automatically, because his covenant is a holy covenant, right? It's a holy covenant. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Imagine the things that they said at this point. What are you some prayers that they may have uttered? Imagine that's you. Why, God, why? All right, anything else? That's the only thing you would have prayed? Which one of you needs to die? What did we do wrong? But I feel like we would pray, what did we do wrong? Like, are we this bad? Are we that bad? You know what I mean? Did you bring us out here just to trick us and kill us? Like, what about all of our promises and our blessings? You know what I mean? There might have been some I'm mad at God prayers. I don't know. You're going to see one here in a second. But their hearts melted. They gave up. I guess we're never going to be able to have this land. I don't know. We give up on life. God's never going to use us ever again. He hates us. I don't know. Just real quick, though, this definitely is an embarrassing scene for Joshua. This is something that one of my favorite pastors pointed out. And you can ask me later what his name is, and I'll tell you. He pointed out that this is really embarrassing. This is an embarrassment. They thought things were going great. They were, you know, high on life. And then they get whipped up by this tiny little town. People die, right? And that happens in the Christian life. We do fail. We have embarrassing moments. And we have to admit it and give that over to God and not sulk and live in that embarrassment forever, right? We're not to live in shame and in guilt. And there's going to be times where you have Ai moments, right? Have you ever had an Ai moment? Yes, I'm sure we could go around the room. And there's going to be times where the sermon really hurts your feelings and just really stings. And you're like, I think he was preaching to me on that one. And that's probably not true, you know. It's probably not true. If you're ever curious, you'd be like, if I'm just like staring off to the left side and you happen to be over here, it might be true. No, it's usually not true, okay? But it is true that as I'm preparing sermons, people do stick in my mind and like, okay, yikes. Okay, and I got to make sure I get dodge around that somehow or say it this way. If I look at you, you're safe. It means you're safe. That's right. Because I'm not confrontational. I don't like to confront people. So, but when the sermon hurts, it might be okay to just be like, yeah, man. You know, he's a good guy. He's not trying to publicly shame me or anything. But, that was really, the Holy Spirit's got my number on that one. That's my Ai moment right there. And I'm not going to live in shame. I'm not going to give up and quit. I'm going to learn my lesson. This is embarrassing. I'm going to take it and I'm going to confess it to the Lord, and I'm going to grow from it. I think that's very important. When a friend points out a sin and you know they're right and you just hate to admit it, it's embarrassing, isn't it? Especially if like a close friend points it out and they just got your number. That's embarrassing. What do we usually do in those moments? Yeah, play it off, get triggered, attack the messenger, right? Get touchy, offended. But when your husband or your wife points out a sin and it's embarrassing, shameful, you don't have to live in that moment, right? But you also don't deny it. That's your AI moment, all right? You've been a strong Christian. You had some Jerichos. Things are going well, all right? But then you took an embarrassing loss. You take that and you swallow your pride and you let God humble you with it. A little humility goes a long way, right? Right? And of course, your spouse is then going to let you off the hook, going to restore you immediately, promising you and showing you the forgiveness of the gospel, reminding you that God loves you because of Jesus, and they're not going to bring it up ever again, right? That's how you do it. That's right. And kids, I think this is important for teenagers. You know, it's difficult when you're a teenager, not these guys, but you know, when teenagers are trying to be men, but they're still young men, there's a lot of things you're going to do that are foolish and embarrassing. And this is true all the way up to about 47. How old am I? 50, 52. But I remember as a young man having struggled with impulse control, maybe. Is that what they call it in the shrink world? Or ADHD. I probably had a disorder. This was before they had meds for these things. And I just did things that, upon being confronted, why? And I was like, I don't know. Like, I don't know. I can't tell you why. I had this impulse and I did it. And I feel so like such an idiot. Right? I can remember I went to stay with my cousin and he was not bougie family, but like a southern, rich southern family, and everything was perfect, and they had perfect clothes all the time, all the name brand, everything was spotless, and you know, and I was like a little redneck Cajun, and I remember I got there and I was hanging out with him, and he had this brand new white sweatshirt on, and it was so stylish, and I don't know what went through my head, but we went to the fair. You remember when they had fairs and you go through and get a stamp? I can remember this, and I got the stamp, and I looked at his white sweatshirt, and I stuck that stamp right on that sweatshirt, and it put ink all over it. And his mom was like, "Why would you do that?" And I was like, "I don't know. Like, I don't know why I did that. It makes me seem so petty. It made me seem so petty, like I'm jealous of his sweatshirt. Like I'm envy. Envy is the most embarrassing of all the sins." Like, no one wants to, you confess, oh, I've struggled with pride. You know, God's blessed me with looks. And, you know, sometimes I get a little bit of a big head over that. You know what I mean? We love to confess those. But no one's like, actually, I wish you had an ugly husband. And, you know, and this and that. And I wish this and that. And your body is, and I wish mine was better and yours was worse. Like, no one would ever, you would never admit that. That's envy. That's nasty. And nobody, you don't say that. But you have it, and it's embarrassing. That's so embarrassing. But I think it's so important, and this is from I didn't apply this. This is from commentaries and from a great pastor. But man, I think let those embarrassments sink in. Let them humble you, all right, and learn from them. And you'll get to the place where you can laugh at yourself, I promise you. You'll be able to laugh at yourself, and you'll be like, thank God Jesus died on the cross for me because I'm really just a child. All right. Amen. All right. So, and I do think God will put you in situations to shame you, and he will, not necessarily sinful. He doesn't tempt people, but he will put you in situations to make you die to your pride and to sacrifice your reputation on the altar. He will put you in situations to make your parents think that you're crazy and to make you lose esteem. And I know some of you deal with that. Remember what he made Peter do? Go sit and eat with the Gentiles, right? And then when the Judaizers came, what did Peter do? Ugh. Yeah, I mean, he's not, that's not the cool table, right? But God called Peter to go and fellowship with those the people that the Jews looked down on. And that was embarrassing to him, and it was humiliating to him, and he lost all social credibility. He never got promoted. He never got the next job. He was done at that point in time. And you'll remember Jesus, he always would hang out with sinners and have parties where they would drink and eat. And what did people go around accusing him of all the time? Drunkard, glutton, friend of sinners. I mean, he's a rabbi. It's really not the best PR. Like, if you want the next promotion, you don't do that. But he publicly would drink and eat with sinners. And they publicly would use peer pressure to shame him into not doing it. But do you think Jesus let that embarrassment hold him down and that shame? No, he didn't care what they thought about him. All right, so shame is a powerful weapon, but shame can also be something that really can harm us, and we got to give that to God. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now, it would be great if the leaders of our country would do that, right? Until they do that, though, forget, you know, I don't care what you do in the voting booth, it's not going to make any difference. Until this happens, we're toast. Just so y'all know that, right? No hero is going to come and save us. Until we repent, the storm's going to keep coming. Right? That's what's going to happen. Y'all saw the transvestites and the drag queens at the CMT Awards, right? There will be nothing left for you. There will be no sacred place. They're going to take your Disney Channel. They're going to take your country music. What else do y'all like? What else do you like? They're going to take the NASCAR. They're going to take the guns. They're going to take all of that. Bud Light's going to have a rainbow flag on it. Silence is violence. They are not going to stop. And you can run to a cabin in the woods. Don't tread on me. It's not going to work. The only thing that's going to work is if our nation repents. And it can start with the leaders, right? It really could. But what if like one parish did? Huh? That would be good. I'd like to be the parish where the civil leaders came together with the ecclesiastical leaders and the heads of households came together and confessed our sin to the Lord and confessed the national sin and repented and started to do justice in that parish. I'd like to be that parish when a brimstone comes from the heavens, right? Or from Russia or wherever, right? I'd like to be that parish. God forbid, but I think a parish, a community, even a church could, at least, even if in just a small way, we could be free from the corporate guilt and perhaps be spared the corporate punishment if we stay faithful. But we shall see. Now, verse 7, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" So now one commentator that I really love says Joshua is claiming the promises of God. This is a good prayer. And other commentators say he is blaming God for his loss. This is a bad prayer. And I'm not exactly sure. So I lean towards this being a bad prayer. All right, that's what I lean. I lean toward that, but forgive me, Joshua. When I see you in heaven, I'll ask for your forgiveness if this was genuine. But you could put dust on your head and it'd be like false humility, right? Oh God, woe is us. Why'd you even bring us over the Jordan? You could do that. But notice this, would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. This is embarrassing. And will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Now, is he claiming the promises of God? Is he? Maybe. I do this one phrase, though, and these commentators study this stuff very specifically. That phrase right there, verse 8, oh, Lord, what can I say? What am I going to say? Israel's running. What am I supposed to say? I mean, you understand he's the leader of a whole nation, and this just happened. That's embarrassing. What am I supposed to say? I didn't see any prayer meetings before. I don't see where they asked God what strategy to take. They sent spies, just send a few. God never told them to do that. So I don't know. But is this a manipulative prayer that presumes upon God? does God care if the Canaanites think poorly about him? You know, does God have an ego problem? No. So I don't know. But God does say this in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Which might be an indicator that this is, now's not the time to pray, Joshua. Right? Yeah, there are moments when you should pray, and then there's other moments where you should stone Achan. Right? I mean, this is not, it's not, you don't need to have a prayer service. What you need to do is, verse 11, Israel has sinned. You need to repent. Right? We don't need a national prayer day where all the leaders come and pretend to pray. What we need is for all the leaders to come and repent, okay? That's what we need, is a national repentance day. Now, I don't have a problem with national prayer days, but you don't pray when you need to repent. You repent, then pray. Otherwise, what? Right? Am I crazy? Y'all understand what I'm saying? You can, oh, God, would you bless me? You bless me. You have secret sins you refuse to repent of. He's not going to bless you. God, you sing. Do we sing God Bless America in church? No. Why don't we sing God Bless America? Because God blesses those who repent and keep the terms of his covenant. And to say bless America when we refuse to keep the terms of his covenant is presumption. It's not going to happen. He's not going to bless us. We're cursed. We're under his judgment. What we should pray, rather, is God provoke America to repentance. And then when America repents, then we can say God bless America. Okay? I mean, we want the blessings, but when you're living in sin, you don't get the blessings. And to pray for them when you're living in sin is presumption. All right? Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put among them their own belongings. Notice once again, he's saying Israel, corporate guilt, because of the sins of Achan. That's covenantalism. Notice the sins here. What's he doing? There's sin. Israel has sinned. That means they've disobeyed God's law, his revealed will. Okay. What's the other thing Israel did? Transgressed. That means was a breach of trust. They broke the covenant. What else did they do? They stole and they concealed and deceived. That's hypocrisy. And then what else did they do? They committed a disgraceful thing. Is that in that verse or another one? I tried to list out all the different things. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them in their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. That's the problem, Joshua. That's the problem. Right? They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Who's become devoted for destruction? Israel, because they joined up with the stuff from Jericho. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. All right? If our analogy is correct to the tithe, I think this is very instructive. Right? If the tithe belongs to the Lord, does the tithe belong to the Lord? Sure says that a bunch. And you refuse to give the tithe, and it's in your house. And if this is a good analogy here, then it doesn't look like you're going to be blessed. You know, do you see what I'm saying here? You're like, I wouldn't love. But I wonder if we took all the members of our church to see if they tithe. And if like four or five families weren't tithing, would that affect the rest of us? Like, we want to raise $75,000. How much did we raise so far? $38,000. A non-Christian named Art LeBlanc sent us $10,000. So that's good. That's a good blessing. But man, if we don't have enough money, like, should we start being like, who's the Achan? Who's not giving the tithe? Like, who's not giving what has belonged to the Lord and keeping that in their family nest egg? I mean, I know non-members don't tithe, and I know pagans don't tithe, but I'm sure all the members tithe, though. You don't think all the members tithe? You don't know? Yeah, man. But y'all do, right? Wednesday night, right? That was like when they had to find out who was it. We just drew lots. No, I know Zach does. That's pretty funny, though. We'll have to bring that up later tonight at Buffalo Wild Wings. That's good. When you get in the car, he's going to be like, Bailey. That's good. All right, I will be with you no more and let you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, verse 14, if you're following along, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. An outrageous thing, that was what I was saying earlier, a disgraceful thing. So when you draw lots, I think there would be a bag of white stones, and one would be a black stone. And everybody reaches in there and pulls out a stone. It was the tribe of Judah that got the black stone. And then they got all the clans, and they pulled one out. And then they got the heads of households, the families, and dwindled all the way down to Achan. And that was one of the ways that God revealed his will in the old covenant. I don't believe he any longer does that. John Wesley, did that. He would draw lots and stuff, but I don't think that's how God does it. We have the whole Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us in a much more than they did back then. And so I think we have wisdom, elders, parents, pastors, the Bible, the ability to read, etc. And so we don't have to draw stones out.
Is that where they get the term
lottery? Yeah, probably. I think so. Yeah. Verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And of course, it works all the way down to Achan. Let's jump down to verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua. Well, Joshua said first, he said, tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, verse 20, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. It's a lot of money. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So, you know, I think maybe Achan will be in heaven. You know, if you confess your sins, God will forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But there's still a criminal consequence that needs to take place. He still has to be prosecuted, right? He still has to pay the criminal consequence, although I think that he very, very possibly is in heaven. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with this silver underneath, and they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Why? Because it's his whole household, because God is covenantal. But this is not collectivism. Could his wife have been spared? Yes, we talked about that, but they went along with it. All right, stealing from God, that's right. Verse 25, and Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Big memorial. He's cremated, by the way. And then a big memorial is made to remind everyone what happens when they hide secret sins in the camp. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Yeah, that's a pretty serious story. It's kind of awkward and anxious when you read it, especially if I say, now, who's the Achan in here? That's a lot of stress there. But you really do need to, when you read this, you really do need to think about that. Do I have secret sin? Right? Let's make sure that none of us go down like this, right? Confess it before it's too late and fight it. And when you do confess it, notice when this is confessed and Israel confessed corporately and they dealt with it, then what happens? In the next battle, they win. They're restored to immediate usefulness. God forgives them. It's a thing of the past, right? All right. Real quick, though, as we're closing, even as a member of the covenant, Achan was cursed and burned, right? He's a child of God. He's a child of Israel. He's a member of the covenant, and yet he's cursed and he's burned, just like Jericho, right? So even though he's an Israelite, he gets the same exact fate as the Canaanites, doesn't he? Because God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. That's right. And what do we sing? What is the song we sing that teaches us this? It is Great is Thy Faithfulness. Now, we always sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And what do we mean by it? We mean he's faithful to deliver us our Jerichos, right? But it also means he's faithful to stone and burn our Achans, isn't it? What's he faithful to when it says, Great is Thy Faithfulness? Faithful to what? To his covenant. Yeah, he is faithful to his covenant and the terms of his covenant, and great is his faithfulness. Exactly right. It's a terrifying faithfulness, honestly, and a very good news faithfulness, right? Listen to this passage and see if you don't see the connections here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. All right, Hebrews 10, 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, who did that? Achan. Dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay? So if you live during the Mosaic administration of the covenant and you broke the law of Moses, committing a porneia, a capital offense, you would die. You would be executed. Of course, there would be due process, two or three witnesses. And that's what happened to Achan. And he still might be in heaven, though. And then it goes into verse 29 of Hebrews, New Testament, and it says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? So he's saying in the Old Testament, you died. How much worse in the New Testament? He's writing a letter to a church, and he's saying to the church, they died back then. How much worse will it be for you now? You might think that it's you know, lighter and airier and easier in the New Covenant, that the punishment is not as bad. Stoning Achan, that's terrible. Oh, we would never do that. No, but he says how much worse now. He says how much worse will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God. So you're not just sinning against Moses. You're breaking the new covenant that is ratified by Jesus and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. See that? You have an individual here in Hebrews 10, 28 that has been sanctified by the blood. Whose blood? Jesus, of the covenant. Not the blood of bulls and goats. A person that has been sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Set apart in some way by the blood of Jesus. And he says they've profaned it. They trample underfoot God, right? They, you know, exercise dominion over him, violating his law. And it goes on, and outrage the spirit of grace. Right? How much worse will it be for that person? For we know him who said, and he quotes the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay. When God says that, he's saying the context is repaying who? Jerichoites or Israelites? It's Israelites. And again, the Lord will judge, y'all know the rest of this passage? The Lord will judge his people. Judgment begins in the house of God. The Lord will judge Jericho, yes, but the Lord will judge Israel. And the book of Hebrews applies all of that to the New Testament church. That's right. And he goes on, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In this illustration, who is falling into the hands of the living God? The people who have been sanctified by the covenant. Now, Arminians love this passage. They have no problem with it. Because they're like, there you go. You can lose your salvation. It sure looks like it if you're an individualist. See, if you have the individualistic worldview, you will read this and be like, ah, he's in, he's out. Lose salvation. Right? But if you have a covenantal worldview, if you understand it from, and it takes a long time to develop it from the Old Testament, you will read that and you were like, I know exactly what's happening there. Someone is in the covenant, the new covenant. They're set apart by the blood of Jesus, but they are apostatizing like Achan, and they receive his judgment. And what that means is that the nature of the new covenant is not just the elect are in it, but also people who apostatize eventually. Now, is that like it was in the Old Testament? Yes. The olive tree in the Old Testament and the olive tree in the New Testament are pruned in the same exact way. Now, where did I get that illustration? It's in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Listen to this. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you. He's talking to the Gentiles, Gentile Christians. Provided you continue in his kindness, that covenantal hased, provided you continue in that. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Arminians, what do they say? Lose your salvation. No. Covenantal. You'll be judged according to the covenantal terms. You're in the covenant. You're in the church. You're a part of the olive tree, but judged. Right? That's why Jesus says, any branch in me that does not bear fruit. Well, how can that be? I thought if you're in Christ, you bear fruit. No, any branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off. That's Achan. That's why if you have the covenantal worldview developed from the Old Testament, and then you read these New Testament passages, they take on a different look. And this is why we baptize babies, because the Bible says they're born into your household, and so they come under that household covenant. And God treats them as a part of that household, covenantally, okay? If they apostatize, what will happen? Like Achan, they will be cut off. But if they believe the promises, what will happen? They will be blessed, but they are under that covenant with terms and conditions, blessings and cursings. Blessings for those who obey out of faith, and cursings for those who don't. And what is the sign of the covenant? Well, it was circumcision, and I believe that circumcision has been replaced by baptism.